Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, starting at verse 21, to be found on page 1009 of the Pew Bibles. Mark 6, verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
If you'll just turn over your hymn sheet, you'll see the notices for today. There is a summary, rather a brief one, and perhaps rather inadequate, of last Tuesday's talk, just the first two little paragraphs. And then notice of this excellent four-week course, which I commend to you. If it's of value to you, you'll see the people it's aimed at. And then right at the bottom, if you are physically fit and economically solvent, there is an offer to go skiing. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the very great privilege of meeting here Tuesday by Tuesday with the one aim of understanding your ways with men. We pray that today, as we open the scriptures, you will help us to see their truth for yesterday and for today. So speak to us, and please grant that what we understand we may be able to pass on to those who depend upon us, our families and friends. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Right. Chapter 6 of Mark, verse 20, would, I think, be my text for today. We looked at the three preachers last Tuesday, and I want to spend some time on this very grisly story, the third of the preachers, which is the longest section. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, Herod heard him, was greatly perplexed, yet liked to listen to him. I said last week that one of the marks of fallen human beings is that they don't want to listen to God's word and to Christian preachers. And that's why it may be you find it very hard to bring your friends on a Tuesday. Now, that wasn't entirely accurate, because here, amongst the three preachers, is somebody who is willing to listen, Herod. And this is the story we're going to look at. It's a famous story, needless to say. It's made a deep impression on the artists in our Western culture. I think almost every national gallery you go to has one picture at least, a vast picture of this head on a platter being given by the girl to her mother. And even cricket correspondents, who are not known for their scriptural knowledge normally, even they have caught up with this story and use it. One of the major cricket commentators were calling 6 months ago that Mike Atherton might be given a knighthood. We're told that now he's calling for his head on a silver salver. I don't know if he knows where he got that idea from, but of course he got it from our text today. Now, when you study Mark's Gospel, I think, you sometimes get the excitement of the archaeologist. When the archaeologist is digging around in some city site for 3 or 4 months, and occasionally comes across some very early treasure from the earliest centuries, there must be an excitement in the job. And I have to say that this is one of the most exciting stories for me in Mark's Gospel, because I think that we find here in this passage, 14 to 29, an example of one of the very earliest Christian sermons that we have in our possession. Mark does this. He, from time to time, puts into his material a story which is obviously in preached form. And though there isn't time to go into all the detail, it's obvious, isn't it, as we look at this story of Herod and Herodias, that the story falls into two halves. And it's about Herod failing to make a decision and Herodias being very much able to make a decision. So if I were to try to find a theme for this, it would be the necessity of decision, and I find it fascinating that the early Christians were preaching about just that. And if I wanted a text, I think it wouldn't probably be verse 20. I think I'm going to change my mind. It would be 21a. Do you see that very telling little phrase? Finally, the opportunity came, the opportune time. Finally, the opportune time came, and was it not taken by this wicked woman? We know from verses 18 and 19 that John the Baptist, the preacher, was her deadly enemy. We know that she would do anything to get rid of him, but that her new husband protects John for the simple reason that he has seen him to be a godly and holy man, and he is fascinated by his preaching. And so the situation goes on until this dramatic signal comes in verse 21, an opportunity came for her to take. And she took it decisively and unhesitatingly. I don't know if that little phrase right now is English or American. You must tell me, I'm not quite sure. But it certainly gives the flavor, doesn't it, of the speed with which she took the decision and saw that her daughter carried out her wishes. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist. And the girl gets her wish, brings the head back and gives it to her mother. So there's no doubt who's in charge of this situation. Who's wearing the trousers? It's Herodias and not Herod. And she's able to make a decision. Now, I don't know if it is fair to say, but I think it is, that a great deal of the success of many people in the world, in their careers, is because they are able to make a decision. I assume that the merchant has to do this frequently. He has to take a risk. He has to decide whether to act now or never. It's certainly true of the football striker. He's got to take his opportunity when it comes. If he doesn't take it, he'll soon be sold off for a couple of hundred thousand. If he does take it, he'll be sold off for 3 or 4 billion or whatever it is that he's now worth. I take it that the general in battle has to learn to take the opportunities when they come that are few. I take it politicians are the same. It's also true, as we've learned recently, a balloonist plunging to earth and to certain death. Somebody has to take the opportunity of climbing up in that most dangerous way and saving their lives. Only one chance to take the opportunity and act, and that very brave man did it. Now, I'm not commending Herodias for this, but I'm just saying that she had the opportunity to get rid of her enemy, and she took it. Look again at 24 and 25. The daughter goes to her mother and says, "What shall I ask for? The answer is immediate, the head of John the Baptist." At once the girl hurries in. "I want you to give me right now the head." The king is greatly distressed, but he does what she wishes. So here is a woman who had an opportunity, and she took it for evil ends. But that's not what I want to preach about this morning, for very obvious reasons. I want to look at what the early preacher had got hold of, the contrast with her husband, if you can call him that. He had a priceless opportunity. Just think of it for a moment, that he had the opportunity of listening to John the Baptist, a Christian preacher, to hear the very word of God, that in God's grace he was given an opportunity at this moment to change his whole way of life, to repent and not lose his soul. He had a unique and wonderful opportunity. I admit it was tough. The message he heard was a blunt, unpalatable one of getting rid of this woman from his household. But you notice that he does not explode. I guess if that kind of message had been given Henry VIII, there would have been very little of the preacher left. But in this case, you see, Herod does not do that. In fact, there seems to be something about this man that you can, well, I don't know if sympathize is the right word. Jesus called him that fox. But he wasn't as much of a rogue as his father, Herod the Great. At least you can say that for him. At any rate, he hears a message which is blunt and uncompromising. He wants to listen to more. He hears about this message. He has this wonderful, unique opportunity to repent of his sins and turn to God. But he loses that chance. Why? Because of five problems that stood in his way. As I say, I don't think we ought to say we can sympathize with a man so devious and evil as this, but I do find myself, as I study the story, able to understand. Because many people, many city people on a Tuesday, coming once or twice, have had an opportunity to make the decision, and exactly the same problems have stood in their way as stood in his way. And I'm going to list them to you now. First, the problem of sin. We all know this problem, that sin is not an isolated thing. It ties a knot around us and gets us in a twist and tangle. We tell, for example, a little social lie. There can't be any of us here who haven't done this. We say we can't come to the supper party because we've got a cold or something of that kind. Next day, to our great embarrassment, we meet our hostess in the supermarket, and it's quite clear that we're not sniffling at all. And so we have to think of something else to say to cover up the original lie. And so we go deeper into the mire. And if you haven't done that, you must be a very extraordinary person. But when we're sinning in the way that Herod is doing, of course, we get deeper into the mire very quickly until we find that however we struggle, there is no way out. The sin has tied us down and got us trapped. Now, our reformers understood that. They knew that this is not a simple matter, making a decision. They knew, in fact, that we can't make a decision to follow Christ and get rid of our sins. So when it came in morning prayer to the service, to the prayer of absolution, since the reformers no longer believed in priestly absolution, no longer believed that a priest had the power to absolve anybody of their sins, they changed the prayer of absolution in a most dramatic way. They said, he pardons, that is God, he pardons and absolves all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. Wherefore, now listen to these words. The declaration of absolution becomes a prayer. Let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit. The reformers are there saying, repentance, making a decision for Christ, is not easy. You can't actually do it. You can't turn from these things. It's like a New Year resolution. It's soon undone. So pray to God that he will grant you repentance, that he will enable you to do that which by nature you cannot do, to turn from your sins, only to be caught up with them again. Sin is a real problem, not just the isolated sin, but all the things that follow from it. Herod had not lived a good life. He'd done what he wanted. He'd sinned boldly in this matter, and it wasn't an easy matter to turn from it, and without God's help, there wasn't any hope at all. The problem of sin. How many older people must have come to a Tuesday service over the last 30 years and found that as they looked at their lives, the complications that evil and sin had brought into their lives made it impossible for them to contemplate becoming a believer. Secondly, the problem of his guests, a very obvious point here in verse 26. The king is greatly distressed at doing it, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse him. Not at all hard to say what that is. It's what we call peer pressure. Your children feel it very much, don't you? Their friends at school are so precious to them. To step out of line with the crowd at school is almost impossible. Is that something we leave behind when we grow up? Not a bit. Many adults have listened to the gospel, have realized what they ought to do, realized that this is a decisive change in life, and then suddenly faced all their friends, those members at the golf club, those fellow directors in the city, those friends in the pub or wherever their circle of friends meets. And they've turned away with distress and sorrow from Christ, not because they didn't really believe in Christ, but because of their friends, because of those around them who held them trapped. Thirdly, the problem of pride. I suppose that's what you could call it. You might call it the problem of saving face in verse 26, because of his oaths. That's the third problem. The pride of saying, I was wrong to make that. Well, it was a fatuous oath to make. He must have been half drunk, mustn't he? To say to this pretty girl, I'll give you half my kingdom. He didn't know what he was saying. I remember when I first was a theological student, we were set the most difficult moral essays. You know, is it ever right to tell a lie? And is it ever right to break a promise? Those things are a good deal more difficult to write an essay on than you might think. They're a great deal more complex than you might think. But the answer to the question, can I break a promise, is actually a very simple one in historic Christian morality. It's always been held that it is not wrong to break a promise that it was wrong in the first place to make. And this promise was certainly one that it was wrong to make. He had no right to offer her carte blanche. He ought therefore to have said, I was wrong in what I said, it was foolish and mistaken. But we all, human beings, fallen as we are, find the words I was wrong some of the hardest words to speak. I find that with religious people, people who have had religious opinions, which are quite strong, and then they hear the gospel for the first time, and it turns their thinking upside down. They are moved by the gospel of the love of God, shown on the cross of Christ, but to accept that sacrifice, to come to terms with the fact that there was nothing they could offer God, not even their religious sincerity, was too difficult. They couldn't say, I was wrong. I was wrongly taught. I've been going on the wrong direction all my life. Turn to John 12, if you will, verse 42. I think this verse summarizes both the two problems, the problem of the guests and the problem of the oath, together, really. And it's one of the most devastating sentences in John's Gospel, John 12, 42, 43. I was hit by it this morning, and I felt I must bring it in to today's sermon. It's really very startling, I think, verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders, that is the leaders of the Jewish nation, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And who of us could plead not guilty to that? You, my friend, will find you naturally love the praise of men around you more than the praise of God who is invisible. It's hard to stand up to that peer pressure. It's hard to lose face. It's hard to say, I was wrong. It's hard to go against the enormous tide that goes against us. Fourthly, I've called this, and I think it's really rather a stupid title, The Problem of Our Nearest and Dearest. Though I do mean that, I think what is stupid is to call Herodias nearest and dearest, because she doesn't quite fit the bill, does she? Nevertheless, I want to repeat that title. It is a real problem for all of us, and the New Testament recognizes it, because those who are closest to us and nearest and dearest to us have, and rightly have, enormous influence over us. Each of them who is close to us has a rightful claim on husband or wife, father or mother, son or daughter. And therefore, to step out of line with the wishes of those who are nearest to us and mean so much to us, well, that demands drastic action indeed, doesn't it? Now, the interesting thing is that we met that, didn't we, at the end of chapter 3. It was about a year ago, so we might just flip back in our Bibles to see it. But I don't know if you remember it, and how very startling it is if you take it seriously what Jesus did. In verse 31, his mother and brothers call for him, and he pays no attention at all. And he adds insult to injury by saying, who are my mother and my brothers? And then turning to those in front of him, saying, these are my mother and my brothers. Looking at some woman, saying, that's my mother. Looking at some men, that they are my brothers, because they're listening to me and obeying my word. But those who would deflect me from my God-given pathway, no, I must stand apart from them, even though they are flesh and blood. The problem of nearest and dearest is a real problem for all of us. Sooner or later, in many non-Christian families, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has to stand alone. Often the results of that are marvelous. But sometimes they're very painful. Fifthly, and the most obvious one of all, the problem of time. There is never enough time for spiritual things. Have you noticed that? Of course, there's never enough time for anything. But the merchant in the city, the general on the battlefield, the balloonist plunging to earth, he doesn't say there's not enough time. He acts immediately because he knows that there's little hope without it. We're called upon to act, which is why the New Testament is always saying things like this, now is the day of salvation. Or, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because we are chronic procrastinators on spiritual things, every one of us. It's the commonest form of comforting us. It's false comfort, of course, but it's the commonest form of comfort when God draws near and convicts you of his Son and his truth, and his offer of salvation, to say, yes, that is very important, and I do want to look at it, and I do think it's for me, but I must look at a more convenient time. Retirement, maybe. It's a failure to grasp that the decision can easily be taken out of our hands long before we get to retirement, as it was here. Saying not now normally means not ever. One of the most painful things that a minister of the gospel has to do is to visit people who are sick and dying, especially when relatives and close friends have urged you to tell them the good news before it's too late. It may be that I'm not skillful at this, but I have to tell you, my own honest experience over many, many years is that it's not the time. People are too ill, they don't feel ready for it. And again I've stood there feeling absolutely wretched because I'm not able to fulfill the wishes of parents and friends and relatives, and saying in my heart with a certain amount of agony, would you think of the person in the bed or whoever it is, why didn't you sort this out long, long ago? I said, you know, last week that people wouldn't listen to Christ, but as I've said again this morning, Herod did listen. He actually enjoyed it, even though the message knocked him sideways. And he's deeply distressed at having to do what he did to John the Baptist. He's exceedingly sorry. His emotions are stirred by it all. But in fact, he didn't take the opportunity he had, and he didn't make the decision, and the decision was made for him. Will God have mercy on him on the last day? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that when Herod met Jesus right at the end of our story and asked him many questions, he was given permission to do this by Pontius Pilate, you remember, Jesus answered him not a word. There's something of a great severity in that, isn't there? He's had an opportunity to listen and he didn't take it. And when the Son of God stands in front of him and Herod asks him every kind of question, no answer is given. I don't know why I'm talking about children so much this morning, but it's another mark, isn't it, of the childishness that is in our hearts. Children often say, oh, I never meant to do it. You know, you said 7, 10 times, will you please stop racing around the room? And at the end, they knock into Granny and her precious teapot crashes to the ground. And what do children say? As though it was an excuse, oh, I never meant to do it. Well, I don't suppose you ever meant to lose your soul, but if you don't listen to God, you will. Herod lost his soul, even though he loved listening to sermons and meant at some time to pay attention to what was said. So that early preacher of long ago packed a punch, didn't he? The evil woman makes a decision, but Herod didn't. Let's pray together. Lord, we are miserable that when we do wicked things, we can make up our minds so quickly to do them and kid ourselves that we haven't. But when great and good decisions face us, we dither and hesitate and are lost. We thank you for this very early sermon. We thank you that it speaks to us today just as powerfully as it did then. And we pray that today, for somebody here in church, you will grant them repentance in your Holy Spirit, that they may turn to you and not allow these great problems that stand in the way to stop them. So have mercy upon us all in our foolishness, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.